Father, we thank you for this group of people that comes together every Sunday and at other times. Thank you for the encouragement that we are to each other. We thank you that we have the opportunity to meet and praise you together. And we thank you for your word, your scriptures that you gave to us, and that when you think about it, it was the perfect way to communicate to us about who you are throughout all ages. And we're grateful for that. We pray that you would be with me today as I take on your scripture. Lord, I'm not up to the task ever, but I'm still grateful to do it, and I pray that you will speak through me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to see you do it. No, those eyes. I just can't. All right, let's read scripture. The Lord in his anger has cast a dark shadow over beautiful Jerusalem. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in the dust, thrown down from the heights of heaven. In his day of great anger, the Lord has shown no mercy even to his temple. Without mercy, the Lord has destroyed every home in Israel. In his anger, he has broken down the fortress walls of beautiful Jerusalem. He has brought them to the ground, dishonoring the kingdom and its rulers. All the strength of Israel vanishes beneath his fierce anger. The Lord has withdrawn protection as the enemy attacks. He consumes the whole land of Israel like a raging fire. He bends his bow against the people as though they were his enemy. His strength is used against them all to kill their finest youth. His fury is poured out like fire on beautiful Jerusalem. Yes, the Lord has vanquished Israel like an enemy. He has destroyed her palaces and demolished her fortresses. He has brought unending sorrow and tears upon beautiful Jerusalem. He has broken down his temple as though it were merely a garden shelter. The Lord has blotted out all memory of the holy festivals and Sabbath days. Kings and priests fall together before his fierce anger. The Lord has rejected his own altar. He despises his own sanctuary. He has given Jerusalem's palace to her enemies. They shout in the Lord's temple as though it were a day of celebration. The Lord was determined to destroy the walls of beautiful Jerusalem. He made careful plans for their destruction, then did what he had planned. Therefore, the ramparts and walls have fallen down before him. Jerusalem's gates have sunk into the ground. He has smashed their locks and bars. Her kings and princes have been exiled to distant lands. Her law has ceased to exist. Her prophets receive no more visions from the Lord. Isn't that bad? The leaders of beautiful Jerusalem sit on the ground in silence. They are clothed in burlap and throw dust on their necks. The young women of Jerusalem hang their heads in shame. I have cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. My spirit is poured out in agony as I see the desperate plight of my people. Little children and tiny babies fainting and dying in the streets. They cry out to their mothers, "We need food and drink." Their lives ebb away in the streets like the life of a warrior wounded in battle. They gasp for life as they collapse in their mother's arms. How's that? Is that better? Otherwise, I will deafen you.
What?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
What did you say?
So, forget what I'm saying. I'm going to have to look at my outline. Oh, good. I'm saying this. So sadness, loss, and grief, and mourning, and lament. What's fascinating about Lamentations is Jeremiah is trying to express what really can't be expressed. You ever have somebody who's going through something and you just don't know what to say? And it's kind of weird that he's actually saying stuff that he doesn't even know what he's doing and what he's saying. It's just coming out. It's pouring out. He's trying to express that which is inexpressible, and there really are no words. So he does it in the form of a stoichiomatic abecedary acrostic.
Sure.
You know what that is, right?
Yeah. Well, it's an acrostic, and you talked about that. Aaron talked about it a couple weeks ago. An acrostic means that it starts with the first, starts with each letter, each verse, each stanza starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. And it's called ABCdery, and I bet you can guess why. It's in order, A, B, C, D, except it's Alpha, Aleph, Beth, Chimel, and others, all the way to, kind of Tau, I think, is the last one. And so there are 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each chapter is 22 verses long for that reason. Except for the third chapter, which is 66. And it has 66 stanzas, and the first three stanzas are Aleph, the next three stanzas are Beth, and then so on. So it's, and then, weird of weird, the fifth chapter, not at all. It's just got 22 stanzas. It's like he lost it. I don't know. You know what? I thought about that. I was thinking about the acrostic form, and why did he do that for a lament? And actually, I think it's because when you're struggling, when you're in grief, you need guidelines. He actually has some guidelines in place for him to grieve. Isn't that great? And he put some guidelines in. It's like, I'm going to do this. I've actually heard that it's a good way to actually process your own grief is to say, to write a paragraph. Limit yourself. Or say, I'm going to write everything down for 15 minutes. I'm going to write one page, double-spaced. And so you know, and you just write it out and be done. Because often it's knowing what to do that stops you from doing it, knowing the guidelines. I think that's a very fascinating thing. Because without them, how would you even begin? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. He said, I'm just going to go through the letters of the alphabet and come up with something. You know, that might be valuable for us all when we're grieving. Just say, write down 10 sentences of how you feel. And I think it's important to get that out. But how does one preach a lament? I think we're all experiencing this on the preaching team. How do you preach a lament? Traditional preaching doesn't quite seem to be the right approach. See, in Bible college and seminary, you're taught expository exegesis. You look at the syntax, the grammar, the context, the historical culture to determine what the author was trying to get across to the audience. Hopefully get beyond that to understand how the message applies to this audience and communicate it in an interesting and an inspiring manner. That's easy. Not so much. And I always ask the Holy Spirit to guide me so the end result is what God desires. That's the idea. I look at the scripture, I read it a lot. I like to read it in different translations. And so, you know, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to guide me. Well, how does that happen? I mean, I don't know. Does it even happen? Do you walk away with an inspiring, accurate message that's also interesting? I hope so. But I don't know. I don't know. I don't get a grade at the end of the sermon, except for Kathy. She says, Dan, you missed here and here and this. And that's a
Ooh, I'd help if we held up signs.
Yeah.
Like in
the Olympics. Now, Kathy's the nice one. She says nice things all the time to me. Because she's a good Christian. She laughs when I say that, which I think is good. I don't know. I have to trust the results to God. In Lamentations, though, expository exegesis is not the right stuff. It's just not. It's just not. Because it's a lament. We're supposed to feel. We're supposed to feel what he feels. He's just feeling, and he's putting it down on paper. And so I went into a wormhole here, okay, guys? Again, I do this frequently. I was reading through this passage of scripture. Let's go to my first slide that I have, that I brought in.
That one?
That one right there. I looked at it in three versions. I looked at the NLT, which is the version we use here. The Lord in his anger, this is the first verse. The Lord in his anger has cast a dark shadow over beautiful Jerusalem. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in the dust thrown down from the heights of heaven. Then I looked at the ESV translation and said, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from the heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. And then the message, it says, oh, 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 how the masters cut down daughter Zion from the skies, dashed Israel's glorious city to the earth. Now, which one conveys emotion better?
Message.
The message. Isn't that weird? Now, there's a... this is the wormhole, guys, and I'm sorry. There are two approaches, typical approaches, in different polls for translating Scripture. We get the Bible in three different languages, basically. Most of the Old Testament is in Hebrew, some of it's in Aramaic. Most of the New Testament is in Greek. Some of that is also in Aramaic. The book of Matthew was originally in Aramaic. So what we've got to do is we've got to look at words and phrases and ideas that are no longer current, that we don't even understand, and translate them into modern language so that we can understand it. And there are two basic approaches to that. It's called formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. The ESV is formal equivalence, basically. There's even a more formal equivalence one, which says, we want to get the words right. Make sure the words are right. Now, they're always trying to get the thoughts across, but it's keep the form, because it's very important. Whereas dynamic equivalence is get the feel across. And so often you'll see, especially in a way out there translation like the Message, you'll see they're trying to get the feeling across. Well, that works. You really want formal equivalence when you're looking at some of Paul's writings or a legal document. Because it's really important that the words are exactly right. But when you're in a lament, you want to get the feel. I want to understand what he's feeling. And in some other passages of Scripture. So, wooden translations, the word for word, do not stand up well in poetry, especially in laments. So I encourage the preaching team, and they know it already, to read passages through several different versions. And the reason is much of the culture of the Old Testament times and New Testament times is lost to history. We don't know what they meant by some of those things. And I was talking to Grant about this the other day. I'm saying, it's very fascinating, though, there's another factor in here. And this is geeky, guys. I'm really sorry. This is Bible geeky stuff, right? There's another factor in here. The fact that since 1611, we've had the King James Version in our hands. So culture has been defined by Bible phrases for that long, too. You see what I'm getting at here? So it's a different culture, but we even understand, you know. There are sayings and proverbs that come out of the Bible that we've incorporated into our own culture. It's less and less now that we've gotten in a post-Christian era, but it's been part of our culture. And so our job, when we're looking through the Book of Lamentations, is to communicate how it feels and what Jeremiah felt and why that's important. There is some theology in Lamentations. I read a whole article called The Theology of Lamentations, thinking, is there? But there is. And it's weird. It's weird theology. Here's what's weird about it. We're going to talk about God's wrath today. Got any wrath fans?
Absolutely.
Yeah. God's wrath. Yeah, bring it. God's anger or wrath is used here 5 or 6 times. 4 times it's the same word, which means nostrils.
Flaring nostrils.
Nostrils. It's the same word used for nostrils. But you can picture it, can't you? It's nostrils. And God has wrath. Talk about why he has wrath, what it means. And another one that occurs once or twice is overflow, like a cup that's brimming over. And the 6th one, because there are 6 times, it's translated heat or fever. And all of them can be translated wrath or anger throughout the Bible. They occur many, many times for men, for people, for God. So anger is an attribute of God. But not in the same sense that we experience it. There is holy anger. But you probably don't have it. When you get angry, it's probably not holy. At least not for long. not in its pure form. God's anger is at the nexus of his holiness and love. The reason I talk about anger here is because Jeremiah blames God. He blames God's anger. This passage is strongly about Jeremiah saying it's God's fault. Look what God did. Look at this mess that he made. He destroyed everything. He left us destitute. He let all this happen. He's responsible for it. You ever feel that way? Don't want to answer wrong, do you? It's okay to feel that way. And I'll tell you why later. For money. No, I'm kidding. God's anger is at the nexus of his holiness of love. If you think about it, a holy God who is also loving has to get angry. You ever seen someone that you love being persecuted or beaten and you want it to stop? You get angry at whoever's doing that, don't you? You may not even be sure what you're angry about. Have you ever seen somebody that you love doing something stupid? Themselves, bringing it on themselves? You're a bit angry about it because it hurts them. It can destroy them. God doesn't see humanity in a dispassionate and disconnected way. He loves us, and yet God is holy. And if you think about it, if you meditate on it, you realize that if God is truly holy, and God is truly love, and he's completely all of those things, fully, then there has to be anger. There has to be wrath. But it's not that kind of wrath that you lose control. It's not that wrath that just gets angry and loses their head. But it's also not the same way like a scientist observing an experiment. I think now I'm going to mete out punishment on Dan. Let's see how that goes. He has purpose in it. The statement, God loves you just the way you are, is true. And because he loves you, he isn't fine with leaving you that way. So what I'd like to do here now is just take a look at the passage of the scripture bit by bit and then just bring out a couple of points here. The first verse, the Lord in his anger has cast a dark shadow. The fairest of Israel's cities lies in dust, thrown down from the heights of heaven. And then it says here, the Lord has shown shown no mercy even to his temple. They're really talking in the other versions and in the original Hebrew. It says God has thrown down his footstool. And he's kind of talking about the Ark of the Covenant here. The footstool was referred to, God's Ark of the Covenant was referred to as God's footstool. It's where God dwells among his people, or so they thought. And if you've seen Indiana Jones, you recognize that there was power there, and they thought it was a powerful thing. And remember, they took it into battle. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, thinking it would conquer their enemies, and that didn't work very well. The enemies stole it, which didn't work out well for the enemies either, if you remember the story. It was captured by the Philistines. But to the Israelites, it was still a strong symbol of God's presence and his power. And so they felt like God's presence and power was removed from them, cast down to the ground. God is no longer here. We're not special anymore. And the second verse talks about this. The Lord has destroyed every home in Israel. It's the idea, again, that this is ultimately, it's the Lord's doing. And Jeff mentioned last week that this was prophesied. It was prophesied hundreds of years earlier, prophesied by Moses. In Deuteronomy 33, 36, and 37, if you can pull up that verse, that'd be good.
Sure.
That should be the second one in my... A foreign nation you have never heard about will eat... This is if they disobey the terms of the covenant. And the terms of the covenant were, you know, honor God, don't do all these stupid things, don't cheat and lie and steal from each other, don't murder each other, don't plot against each other to take each other's land. Do these things and honor the Lord God and don't make idols and I'll bless you. Now, if you do all those things I told you not to do, this is what's going to happen. And this is kind of the crux of it. A foreign nation you've never heard about will eat the crops you worked so hard to grow. You will suffer under constant oppression and harsh treatment. The Lord will exile you and your king to a nation unknown to you and your ancestors. Well, it looks like that happened. Then in exile, you will worship the gods of stone, their gods of wood and stone. You will become an object of horror, ridicule, and mockery among all the nations to which the Lord sends you. And so here's Jeremiah saying, this has happened, and God did it. Well, yes, and who's responsible for this tragedy? Babylon, right? Babylon did it. They came in with all their soldiers. They messed up the place. They were a mess. They were horrible people. No, no, no. Wait a minute. We did it. Yeah, Judah did it. We saw the covenant, and God told us if we turn away from him, we're going to leave ourselves defenseless. We're going to take on the culture of the other nations around us. We're going to do horrible things. Horrible, horrible, horrible things. Want to have some fun? Read parts of Deuteronomy. And actually, I'm in the middle of the book of Judges right now, which is a blast. And you realize how stupid people were. Like, they get mad at one of their tribes, and they eradicate them. What? Another tribe can't take over the people that God, assigned them, take over the land they were assigned. So they go to another town, and they just kill all the innocent people and take that town. Against God's will. Just go in, just take it. We're living here now. And in the process, some of the stuff that they do, bad, bad, bad. You know, so maybe Judah's responsible. Wait, God did this. Is it Judah, Babylon, or God? Well, who's responsible for the high gas prices right now? Is it politicians? Is it big oil? Is it Iran? Kind of all three, its own way, right? The citizens of Jerusalem and Israel disobeyed God for hundreds of years. God was patient. It wasn't just idolatry. It was cheating and lying and stealing from each other. It was abusing the helpless, fighting amongst themselves, killing thousands of their own kind out of jealousy and greed. God knew that would happen. He knew that would happen. Moses says this like, this is going to happen. Because you guys are not capable of following God. Moses warned them, and it didn't take them long to forget. Then, as Aaron pointed out a couple weeks ago, Israel provoked Babylon. They totally provoked them. Like, they could have been a vassal state for a while. They could have just been a client state and survived until the next kingdom took over that would have been different. But no. Zedekiah wasn't okay with that. Let's look at the passage next. There it is. Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and refused to humble himself when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to him directly from the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, even though he had taken an oath of loyalty in God's name. Broke his word. Zedekiah was a hard and stubborn man, refusing to turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. They could have just patiently waited until the empire faded out. But Jeremiah is holding God responsible. And as blasphemous as that sounds, it's okay. It's okay that Jeremiah is crying out to God and blaming him. Because God can handle it. When we do this, we're actually acknowledging God's ultimate authority and power and control. We're not saying, oh, it's just a situation, I did it, or Babylon did it, or the IRS did it, or Donald Trump did it. God actually is in control. And so it's not a good idea to blame him, but to acknowledge. And sometimes you start out going, why, God, why? Why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen? That's okay. That's part of lamenting. That's part of grieving. And God can handle it. Believe me, he can. Otherwise, I would be ashes. God oversees the affairs of the world. Nothing escapes his notice. He is able to work with the foolish and wicked intentions of anyone and use them for an ultimate good. I know we're getting into deep theological weeds here, but this is something that we struggle to understand. isn't it good that God doesn't require us to fully understand him? There's some smart people in this room. You're not even a blip on the radar of God's understanding. You're not even close. You're not a grain of sand in the ocean of God's understanding. So God doesn't require us to understand him or why we want to. We struggle to. I don't know why God did that. I need to explain it. You can't. You can't see the future. You cannot see the entirety of the world and how God puts everything together. It's impossible to do. But he does ask us to trust him. Without what? Knowledge it's impossible to please God? It's faith. And it is awful difficult sometimes to trust God, isn't it? Quite a challenge. He cut off the horns of Israel, the strength of Israel, going back here. And they could no longer defend themselves. That's the way, this is verse 3, they could no longer defend themselves. And God withdrew his help from Israel. He withdrew it. You're on your own. You want to be on your own? You get to be on your own. And Jeremiah realized that God had finally quit helping, and he's complaining that it was God's anger that laid waste to them. And to some degree, he's right about that. And then verse 4, he bends his bow against the people, and his fury is poured out like fire on beautiful Jerusalem. Again, portraying God as their enemy. And I understand the frustration. In 1989, I was on Catalina Island off the coast of Long Beach, California, running sound for a Christian band called Versus. It was a busy summer, a busy, busy summer. And I had a week there, and then I was off to Wisconsin for the rest of the summer to be a camp counselor and a supervisor for other camper counselors and a worship leader. It was a busy summer. Meanwhile, my girlfriend at home was going to a psychiatrist and a psychologist, and she was getting advice from this psychologist and her family that she should dump me because I was a loser. I didn't think I was a loser. I was trying to do the Lord's work, working really hard at it. I was kind of hurt. So her psychologist told her to dump me, to drop me like a bad habit. And so over the phone, from Wisconsin eventually, but also from Catalina Island, she broke up with me. And I'm like, God, that was rude. Why'd you do that to me? See, I had left the band that I was in the music business, and I'd been out of it for a few years, and girls weren't interested in me all of a sudden. And so when I found this girl that was interested in me, I'm like, yeah, finally a girl's interested in me. I'll go out with her. Didn't think about the fact that she might have been a bad fit and dysfunctional. I could tell you stories, but that would just be mean and vengeful. Can I tell you stories? No, I won't. I won't do that. I was tired of no female attention since rededicating my life to Christ. And the one girl who finally showed interest in me is dumping me. Ouch. I had some words with God. I went out to the pier and I threw rocks at, well, not boats, I just threw rocks out on the bay. But if there were people, I probably would have done that too. I was just mad, and I was mad at God. And I kind of blamed him. And it's okay to do that. I look back at it now and I understand it. I go, well, thank you, God. I wouldn't have done that on my own. I needed to do that. I needed to break up with that girl. There are other things that you had in mind for me. But she was so important to me, and I felt like a loser after that. Like maybe I really am. And it was hard. God knew that I need something better in my life, and that I was settling for something that would have made my life harder. And I'm not going to say any more about Michelle. Oh, sorry. The Lord vanquished Israel like an enemy. interesting thing about this, he starts, this is another nerdy thing here, and I'm almost done. But, so, at the start, Jeremiah is addressing God as Adonai, Master, and now he's addressing him as Yahweh, Lord. Fascinating. I don't know if you can read too much into it, but it is interesting that Yahweh is the name, the covenant name that God revealed to Moses. So it's really personal for Jeremiah at this point. Like, this is the God who loves us, who made a covenant with us to rescue us from Egypt. He revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush. He said, who should I tell them sent me? He goes, if I go to the people of God of answers, sent me, they'll ask, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh has sent me to you. And that was just the beginning of the covenant with Israel. They were his God's special people, and now he's abandoned them. And it's very personal for Jeremiah at this point. Jeremiah vanquished Israel like an enemy. He took down the walls. He allowed the invaders to destroy the temple, the very place where God said he would dwell among them. Now, of course, we know that God isn't limited to a particular time and space. But they must have felt abandoned and helpless. And to add salt to their wounds, the conquerors were celebrating. Oh my gosh, that's gotta hurt. And then in verses 9 through 11, he says, there are no more visions from the Lord. And it felt like after all the damage that had taken place, God was no longer present. He was gone. Something I want to tell you about is he wasn't. And that's a big part of the message of the book of Daniel. They're in Babylon, right? And the question is, has God abandoned us? Is he done? He tore the walls were torn down, the temple was ransacked, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away, everything was removed. Is God done with us? And the answer is a resounding no. If you turn to God, he's there. He's right there. Even Nebuchadnezzar had a couple personal encounters with God. And we read in Hebrews 13 through 5, and it's true, God will never leave or forsake us. The moment we turn to him, he responds. Let's go to my last slide. Not the one before that, actually. That one right there. Okay, so Aaron gave us the TCAP. Here's the TCAP. I want you to remember TCAP. I don't know why he's wearing a monocle. I don't know where that strap connects, but that's AI for you. There's the TCAP. How do you mourn? How do you lament? What's a good lament? You turn to God. And it's important to recognize that it's not that God abandoned us, we abandon him. And because God honors our choices, he doesn't force it. He's not there saying, hey, turn around, but he prods gently, but he's gentle about it. He allows us to make our choices. And the minute, the moment, the second, the nanosecond we turn to God, he's like, yeah, what do you want? Stop. Let's talk. I got this. Let me help. It may not always feel like it, but that is a true thing. He actually never left. The second one is great, complain. That's the easy one, right? We can all complain. We're all good at complaining. But it's important that you complain. You bring your problems to God. That's what Jeremiah is doing. That's what we're in the middle. You will see this pattern filled out in and played out in the book of Lamentations as we go through. He's in the middle of the complaining part. You know you're going to do it. You might as well do it before God. Some people get stuck here. Don't get stuck here, because you'll be the perpetual victim and you'll never get better. You do want to get better, and God wants you to be better too, by the way. And so do I. I'm tired of how lousy you're doing. The third part is ask. Ask for help. Ask for God's trust. Ask for the ability for God to give you strength and wisdom and answers. It's okay. That's a really good part of lamenting. God, show me what I'm supposed to learn from this. Teach me what you want to teach me during this time of loss, of grief, of pain, of confusion. Show me soon, Lord. Help me to see what you're doing here. And the final one is trust. And what we're doing is we're trusting God. We're trusting his ways. We're trusting his perspective, his way of doing things. That must have been hard for the people of Jerusalem, the Israelites. Say, I don't know what you're doing here. But we actually see this in Jeremiah in chapter 3. The hardest parts here are the first and last. The turn to God. You know, strangely enough, just actually turning to God is hard for people. Because I just want to stew in it. I don't want God's help. I just want to sit here and be mad. And the last one, the first and the last are the two hardest. I'm going to say that. That's my take on it. But they're absolutely essential. That first step, it's like Alcoholics Anonymous. Admit your powerlessness. Who wants to do that? It's not easy. But that's the important step. And then the last one, in trusting in his perfect plan, his perfect timing, and his perfect love. And you won't get it 100% right. But let me tell you this, trying is everything in this. Trying is everything. Like Alcoholics Anonymous says, do you want to? Or do you just want to want to? Do you want to want to want to? That's good enough for now. And I like that approach. I like the way the father, the boy says, in the next slide says, you know, they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there's this father with his son who's having epileptic seizures and there's a demon in him and he wants help. The father's like, can you do something about my son? And Jesus says, he says to Jesus, if you are able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I mean, it's a little weak, but it's a cry out to God. And Jesus says to him, if you are able, do you know who I am? All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father boy cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. You're not going to get it all right. That's what lamenting is for, to go through that process. To ask God to help your unbelief. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and that you're holy, that you're righteous, and that you are just. And thank you that you love us so much that you don't leave us where we are, that you want us to grow, to prosper, spiritually and in many, many ways. You want us to understand things that we don't. You want us to learn how to be of use and of value in your kingdom, to be good, a force for good in this world. And you're teaching us all the time. And sometimes those lessons are hard. Sometimes we're stuck on things that we want, and when we lose them, like my girlfriend, we feel like we are abandoned. And it's not true. The truth is you just want us to, you want something better for us. And we thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.